have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Titus, the second chapter. It's kind of where we left off last week, and we'll just kind of pick back up there. So if you got one of those old-fashioned Bibles, the ones that are printed, all the T's are together. That's how you can find it. It's in the New Testament, Paul's letters to a person named Titus. Next week, we will be launching a brand new sermon series, and we're going to be tackling the book of Philippians. That's kind of what we do here, is we usually kind of pick a book led by the Spirit to a book of the Bible. We start in chapter 1, verse 1, and maybe take the first 8, 10, 14 verses, however we break it down, and we do that. And then the next week, we pick back up where we left off again, chapter 1, verse 9, and keep on going like that. And so next week, we'll be looking at the book of Philippians and be there for probably about 10 to 12 weeks. We're going to call it the Fight for Joy. I love the book of Philippians. Paul opens it up with grace, and it ends with grace. There is numerous references to joy in the book of Philippians. And so I just look forward to that time hearing about what it means to be joyful and how to fight for joy in the midst of difficult circumstances like many of us face. But today we're going to finish up Go Be the Church. And so this sermon series that we've done in just 2 weeks, we talk often about going and being the church. In fact, every Sunday as the benediction, the leaving point, the last words, a blessing for the road, it is go and be the church. But for many of us, because of this culture that we've lived in, it's hard for us to understand what it means as the church. What do we mean by the church? For most of us, when we think of church, we picture a place, a building. If not a building or a place, we think about maybe a service, a gathering like this. I mean, how many of you this morning said, you know, I'm going to church? We got to get ready for church. We say that. It's just part of our language, and we work hard to try to break that, even in our home. We try not to call this place the church. I don't say in the mornings, because I work here, that I'm going to church to work. I say I'm going to go to the factory. I'm going to go to my office, because I even want to remind myself, as well as my kids and my wife, that the church is not a place. The church is not a service. The church is a people. It's who we are. And so when we say go be the church, it's speaking to our identity of who we are. And all throughout the Bible, in the New Testament especially, it kind of describes for us who we are as the church and then what we're called to do as the church. And for one of the ways that we break this down to help us to understand that is we have what we call our key identities. So this is who we are as the Point Community Church that describe us as the church, and those are the banners that hang behind me. They are the identity of learner. So if you're a member of the Point Community Church, we want you to be a learner, someone who is learning to follow Jesus, learning to love Jesus, learning to obey Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I mean, that's why we're called the Point Community Church. People often ask us, why do you call yourselves the Point? Sometimes churches like ours, we get our names from a location, you know, like a subdivision. But for us, we wanted our name to be the Point, because the Point is Jesus. We want to be all about Jesus. And so we're learning to follow Jesus. We're learning to love Jesus. We're learning to obey him in all things. We looked at this last week in the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples to go make more disciples. A disciple is someone that's been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, as a disciple, teach people to obey all that I have commanded you. And so we're learning that together as learners. We'll talk more about that even this morning. We are family. We are the adopted children of God, and we live and care for each other. But we really try to live that out here at the Point. Like, we just don't want you to come and good morning and how are you and greet each other just like here in this place, but we really want to be family that kind of do life together. This isn't like we all live in the same place and share stuff. Although we do that, just we don't share wives and we don't stockpile guns. You know, it's not that kind of living together we're talking about, but we care for one another and we care about one another and we enjoy spending time with one another. It looks like on any given Friday night, us are in each other's homes playing games and hanging out with one another or in restaurants together, that we really do love each other. We care for one another. We serve one another. We love on each other. It's real. It's legitimate. It speaks into things that we do, like next Sunday we'll be having a family meal together. So you show up next Sunday, the place is going to smell like, I think it's pizzas on the menu. And people are going to bring salads and pasta dishes. And somebody's going to go out and we're going to order a bunch of pizzas. We're going to have all that set up. And then you know, at the benediction, we're set up a bunch of tables and chairs and get them all out. And we're just going to eat and hang out together. Because that's what family does. We spend time together. And so we're family. We're servants. We're servants of Jesus who serve him by serving others as a way of life. We serve each other as well as we serve those that are outside of this family. Talk about that in just a second. And lastly, we're missionaries. We're those that have been sent by Jesus. We've been empowered by his Spirit to demonstrate and to declare the gospel of what Jesus has come to do for us on our behalf. Now, we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. That's like to catch everybody up. So Titus, the second chapter, starting in verse 11, if you would you stand with me just as a way of showing honor to God and to his word? Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Let us pray. Jesus, may your Spirit be with us in this time and in this hour to illuminate your word and to inform us and speak to us and shape us and ultimately to transform us into your image and to be your people. Birth within us a vision for the church and for us being the church, this people that you've purified for yourself, this people that you own. Your family that's going about being a blessing to others because we are blessed. It's in your powerful name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. What I want to do this morning is like we did last week with Matthew, the 28th chapter, or that latter portion of that is, I just want us to unpack. I just want us to break down this text of Titus 2, 11 through 14, because it's just so rich. What I want us to do is I want us to savor God's word. That sometimes what we can do is we can just quickly take in a bunch of the Bible. You know, sometimes you get into those like reading plans that give you like assigned texts for the day. And those of you that are like checklist people, you need that. And so I'm not saying don't do that. But I know just for me, what can happen is I can read in order to check it off my list that I've read that day, and I can forget to just like really get in and grasp an understanding of God's word. So sometimes I'm just like reading and reading and chapters, but then other times I try to have a rhythm of where I'm just looking at one or two verses, and maybe I'll look at it for an entire week, and in that, it's what I call like savoring God's word. It's just holding on to it, like sucking all the life out of it. And so I want to do that in this text because it is so powerful. We even began to look at it last week. This is what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God, it has come. So when we think of grace, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's unearned approval. His approval coming, his pleasure coming upon us, to us. It's his acceptance that we didn't do anything to earn that, but grace is, it's being given. So Paul says it's God's grace has appeared. So the grace that Paul is speaking about here is the person and the work of Jesus. This grace is personified in Jesus. Jesus has come, is what he's saying. Jesus has been incarnated. He's come, he's dwelt among us. That Jesus just didn't come to live a perfect life as an example for us, praise God. Jesus just didn't come to speak a bunch of words of wisdom to give to us to try for us to try to live by or inform us. But bigger than that, Jesus came as a demonstration of the Father's grace. Jesus came to live a perfect life for us on our behalf. Jesus came in the Father's grace to die a substitutionary, atoning work on the cross. And what do we mean by substitutionary is it's a substitute. In the place where you and I should have died, Jesus died. All the way back in Genesis. We talk a lot about Genesis in here because many of us that do the Bible reading program, we're familiar with Genesis because that's where we like read every January. Anybody else with me? You read from Genesis to about Leviticus, the second chapter, and then you're like, you lose it, you know? About the 11th day of February, you miss it and you like never pick up. So a lot of us are very familiar with Genesis. We talk a lot about that, and it's the book of the beginning. But in Genesis, you've got God that creates, man wrecks it. You know, man destroys it, but what God created, he said that it was, that it is good. What he created was good for us. And so now what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation for us. In the garden, God tells Adam and Eve, do not eat of this tree, and in the day that you do, you will die. Now, they didn't quit breathing, not death like that, but it was they experienced separation from God. And so Jesus' death on the cross is substitutionary. Jesus dies in our place. So this is what Paul's saying is, this grace has come, it's brought salvation for all people. So we who were once far off, and all humanity is far off, all humanity has died, we've now been brought near, Paul says, by the blood of Christ. Grace brings salvation to us. This person of Jesus has come to offer salvation. He's come as an instrument of peace. But it's also, Paul says in verse 12, it's training us. So the same grace that brings salvation, it's also the same grace that's training us to live lives that are pleasing to God. That's why we talk a lot about Jesus. So we talk a lot about the gospel. We talk a lot about the cross of what Jesus has done, because it's in this that we find the power, not just for salvation, but also to live holy lives, godly lives before the Father. So we're living lives that are pleasing to God. So what's that motivation? It's God's grace. It's my understanding, my beholding of the grace of God. But there's a training, as we talked about last week, a teaching that's involved. Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, it says, him we proclaim. Jesus is the one that we proclaim. We're warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature. So what's the goal? Maturity. Maturity how? Maturity in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So this teaching here that Paul's talking about in Titus 2, this teaching that he's talking about in Colossians 1, the teaching we talked about last week is not just mere instruction and knowledge alone, but it's teaching that grows and matures us. He's making us, he's forming us into disciples, followers of Jesus, that are learning more and more every day how to live a life that pleases. It's incongruence, not pleasing as in God's acceptance is like a yo-yo, and this day you get it and this day you don't. Remember, it's his grace. It's his unmerited favor that's training us. That I don't know about you, but it's like we get grace. This is me. I get grace for me in salvation. I get grace that there was nothing that I can do to earn it, to win it, but it was simply God that gave it to me. But then in my like day-to-day living, sometimes I forget that it's still grace. Somehow I think now that it's dependent upon me. Like when I do really, really good and I read my Bible verses in the morning and I pray my prayers and I do the right things, that God's pleased with me. But on the days where I'm less disciplined, on the days that I may say something dumb, I think in those days that like God withholds his approval. Oh, you were good today, so now you get it. Oh, you're bad today, so now you don't. Oh, you were disciplined today, here you go. Oh, you were bad, so here you go. And it's God's grace, his unmerited favor. It's the work of Jesus in all things that makes us pleasing to the Father in salvation and in us growing and maturing in him. And the more that we understand that, the more that we get that grace, it changes us. The more that we're learning in that grace, it transforms us. So that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about just knowledge alone. We're not just talking about a mere retention in facts, but it's understanding truths that shape us into godly people. It is truth that informs the heart. It's truth that changes the will. It's truth that stirs up not just the intellect, but also the heart. And it causes us to love God and to live for God. That's what we mean by learners. That we're learning truth and it's ultimately transforming us into people that are living in congruence with the grace that God has shown us. And we experience truth all the time that affects our emotions. I mean, this isn't something that's really new to us, but we experience truth, and that truth sometimes stirs up our emotions. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's talk about UK basketball for just a second. After yesterday, it seems fitting to talk about UK basketball, right? Like, just so you know, like, I like sports, I like baseball a whole lot. I know that's not real popular here, but I do. I really like baseball, and like I get basketball, and I really like. I'm not a fanatic. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but I'm not a fanatic like some of you all are about sports. And so, you all, UK basketball fans in the room, especially, you guys teach me so much about like God. I'll just tell you, like right now, like it's an ongoing project just to learn. Like I learned just a tremendous deal about hope last year. Like last March, I just saw what a picture of hope, because it's like the UK basketball team gets beat in the first round of the NIT by. Who was it? Robert Morris, is that right? What was the team? Yeah, by this, like, I never even heard of them. You'd never even heard of them, you know? They get beat by the first round. On the next day, all over my Facebook feed is, just wait till next year. We're going to dominate next year. Number 9's coming next year. I'm just like, hope. Look at these guys, man. If we just believe in Jesus and the hope that we've gotten, like, UK, man, we would change the world. So let me give for you just some truths. Some truths that stir up our emotions. Let's talk about UK basketball for just a second. The Kentucky Wildcats men's basketball has both the most all-time wins and the highest all-time winning percentage in the history of college basketball. Did you know that? Did you know that Kentucky also leads all schools in total NCAA tournament appearances with 52. 52 times they've been, not last year, but 52 other times they were in the NCAA tournament, and they lead all other schools in that. But the Wildcats hold, undisputed, they hold 8 national championships. That they have played in a record 157 NCAA tournament games. That they have an NCAA record of 39 Sweet 16 appearances, a NCAA record of 34 Elite 8 appearances. The Kentucky has played in 15 Final Fours and has 11 NCAA championship game appearances. That right now there are more NBA players from the University of Kentucky than any other college. There's enough NBA players from Kentucky that they could formalize their own team and bench 3 or 4 guys. Maybe you have to kick 3 or 4 guys off the team. That's how many there are. Now, for some of you, those statistics, those truths, they like flip the switch in you. Now, I'm not preaching on idolatry, so, you know, lighten up. It's okay to kind of get excited about that. For some of you, when we talked about those stats, those truths, they did something in you. For those of you that have like a predisposition towards UK sports, you know, those Louisville fans and those that are just apathetic could care less. But for some of you here, it's like something went off. And if we would have brought up the banner, dun, 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 I mean, some of you just like would have went nuts. What happened there? Because I'm just reading Wikipedia stuff. I'm just reading stats, truths. But what happened is those truths informed your emotions. It hit you in the intellect, but then it just didn't say that. It transformed you, and for some of you, you began to like salivate at the mouth. Others of you, your hearts began to like beat, you know? You became, something came alive on the inside of you, and that's what God's word, that's what his truths multiplied should be doing to us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. This is not truths just to inform our intellect. It's not just knowledge that we're trying to retain so we can pass a test, but it's we're learning truths that transform us, that change us, that shape us into the people of God. That's what we're talking about here. It's those sorts of truths, and that's what Paul is saying in here in Titus 2. He's saying that it's God's grace. It's Jesus that's shown up, and it's Jesus that's now training us. And what's he training us to do? To do this, to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And he's training us, teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So it's God's grace is deconstructing some things in us. And then God's grace is also reconstructing some things in us. So it's deconstructing. It's tearing down. It's teaching us what not to do, what to say no to. And he says it's ungodliness and worldly passions. So ungodliness is living like there is no God. Ungodliness is you doing whatever you want to do. So you, when you're living in ungodliness, some of you as a young man, you were living in ungodliness and you approached women not as vessels created by God that bear the image of God, but you saw women as something for your pleasure. Something for you to toy with, to take out, to see how many you could conquer, see how many you could have. And then what happened? Your heart changed. Jesus showed up. Grace came and transformed you. And the grace of God changed you so that you now renounce ungodliness. So now you live like there's a God. You live like a judgment day is coming. We're renouncing ungodliness, living in godliness. We're renouncing worldly passions. These are inordinate desires or pursuits for the things of this world. Let me give you a list of some of those things. Prestige, pleasure, possessions, and power. Good Baptists, they all start with P. But those are things that are associated with this world. They are, as we sing about, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Everything else is sinking sand. The prestige of this world, the power of this world, the possessions of this world is but sinking sand. Give it a few minutes and it's going to be gone. It's kind of like when you go to the beach. One of my favorite things to do is to go to the beach and take my chair and put it just where the waves are coming in. You know, just kind of set it there. And as you sit there and as the tide washes in and the waves hit underneath your chair, how it washes out the sand from beneath your feet, from beneath your chair. That's the way that the worldly possessions, these worldly passions are. Just give it a little while and it's gone. Some of you that you experienced this in high school. Remember that? Like your senior year, you were a somebody. Everybody looking at you, looking to you. Where's he going? What's he doing? What's he wearing? That's the way it was for me. No, not really. But that's what I was doing to that one guy, you know? What's he doing? Where's he going? What's he wearing? And then you graduated and you went to college and your somebody became a nobody. And all of your life, some people, they try to go back to being that somebody. What they've experienced is just a sinking sand of prestige in this world. And ultimately, it's all going to wash away. It's like sand we're trying to grab a hold of and hold it, but it's just falling out. But the grace of God has appeared. It's teaching us to renounce that. That we don't need that. We don't want to worry with that. There's better ways to spend our time, not pursuing sand, but pursuing something of real value. What are those things of real value that he gives to us? Well, it's here as well. He's not only is he teaching us to renounce, to deconstruct, to tear down, but it's also building us up into, he says, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. So this is, in this self-controlled, upright, and godly, he's describing different relationships. So relationship to self, relationship to others is found in upright, and relationship ultimately to God is found in godly. So we're living self-controlled lives as one of the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul gives us in Galatians. Another way to look at this is we're learning to live lives of self-restraint. I don't know about you, but I've led myself into a lot of misery in my life. I've gotten myself into a whole lot of trouble in my life. Like 1999, I believe, they came out with new Mustangs. It was like the anniversary of the Mustang. And I saw one, and I had to have it. Even though we already had a car that was perfectly fine, year away from being paid off, but I got this idea. That's not what my dad called it, but I got this idea that Luann and I needed one of those cars. So we took in, we traded in our car. I remember walking away from the lot. It's a bad thing when you drive away in your new car in the lot and you look in the rearview mirror and you see your old car there and you think, like, this is really dumb, you know? But I had a friend that had challenged me. He kind of talked me into it. And I had that thought was, what would I go back and tell him? If I turn around and tell the people, deal off, I want my old car back, like, what am I going to tell my buddy? And so we kept that. And 7 years later of trying to, like, pay that off is what it felt like. Maybe it was even longer. I don't know. But I led myself into a world of problems and debt because a couple weeks later, I quit my job and went to school and part-time and all of that, but God's grace, it helps us to have restraint in our life, even on a deeper level than just that. It's teaching us to live upright lives. This is our relationship to others, in regards to others. This is doing what is right towards our fellow man. It's teaching us to have considerate actions. God's grace is teaching me how to be more gracious. I pray that it's doing the same to you. God's grace is teaching me to be more considerate, to be more honest, just to be honest, to be dependable, to be compassionate towards others. It's God's grace that's teaching me and transforming me in that. And ultimately, it's teaching me to be more godly. So you got ungodliness, now you've got godliness. This is in the regard to God and in living life ultimately for his glory, but doing everything that I do out of a love and a reverence for him. And Paul says in verse 13, he says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. So in the first part, we had the appearing of the grace, but now we're in this in-between time where we're waiting again for a new appearing. The same person, Jesus, will see this, but this time he's going to come in glory. Before he came gracefully, he came as a picture of grace, incarnate as a baby, born in a manger, born of a virgin, grew up, substitutionary atonement. We talked about that, but he's coming back. And this time when he comes back, he's going to come back in glory. And we as the church, we're waiting for that. He is our blessed hope. We talked about that last week, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, this Jesus who is the one that he gave himself for us to redeem us. So who's the us? Is this all the world that he's talking to here? This is, all right, not a rhetorical question. I'm asking a real question here. So who's the us that he's speaking about? The church. Let's try that again. Who's the us that he's talking about? The church. Believers, Christians. This is who he's talking to. That Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. To do what? To redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. So we as the church, we are first a redeemed people. We've been purchased. What's the price to purchase us? The blood of Jesus. He purchased us from this way of lawlessness, living however we wanted to live, living in unholy lives, living in our sin. He's purchased us out of that. But he's also He has purified us. He's washed us. He's made us new. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation, that all things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So we are a redeemed people. We're a purified people. And lastly, look at this. We are a people who are zealous. We are a zealous people. Zealous for what? Zealous for good works. Now, I think most of us on some level, we get the first two. Like, we get it that we are to live differently. We get it on some level that we've been redeemed, that we're being purified, we're being washed. We get it that we can't live however we want to live, do whatever we want to do. But our lives have been radically changed and transformed by Jesus to live for Jesus. We get a lot of that. We care about the sin that's in our lives. We renounce open sin in our lives, and we're trying to be more godly. But the area where I think we, speaking here for us as the Point Community Church, where I think we need to grow, where we need to be just more aware, is in the last point, the latter, where we're becoming a people that are more and more zealous for good works. More and more zealous to carry out good works. Now that word zealous, that's kind of an odd word. It's not one that we use, especially in a positive light for the most part, do we? If you say somebody's a zealot or they're zealous for something, it's not something we go, oh, that's a good attribute to have. It'd be like fanatical. It's like the cats that paint themselves in total blue. Wait, that's some of you. Or it's been some of you. And show up to the games. The people that like freeze to death in the winter. And, oh, those are Steelers fans, which again, some of you are that as well. But it's not always something positive when we talk about somebody, people being zealous. But here, Paul says that we need to be zealous, fanatical, a little crazy when it comes to good works. That the church is Jesus' people that are crazy about seeing good works being done among us. Now, I think sometimes good works get a bad rap among us as Protestants. I think sometimes we go, oh, good works. No. You know, the last thing I want to do be doing is be found guilty of carrying out, like, good works. You know, it's not works. I'm works-based salvation. No. I'm grace-based salvation, so I do nothing. I show up to church and carry a Bible, and we're good to go. But we've got to understand that the good works here that we should be zealous for are works as an effect, because we are in Jesus, because we have beheld the grace of Jesus, it causes us, it makes us to be zealous for good works. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Foundational verse for us. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. So this is works-based salvation here. It's not a result of works. Why? So that you may not boast. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. But what are we created for? We are created for, saved to do good works that have been, which God has prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in those good works. And this shouldn't come as a surprise for us, though. Those of us that have like read the Bible, this shouldn't become a surprise. Because God has declared over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament that his people, his family, his children would be children that he is going to bless so that they would be a blessing to all the inhabitants of the earth. That God shows up in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and talks to a man named Abram. And he tells him, Abram, you're going to be a father of many nations. That I'm going to bless you and all of your children. But I'm going to bless you in order that you will be a blessing to all the inhabitants of the earth. We fast forward and see the church in the New Testament. That the church is the family of God. Purchased by God. living for his glory and being blessed by him so that we can be a blessing to all the inhabitants of the earth. So here's where we begin to look at ourselves as the point. It's like, are we a blessing? Like, are you and I, do we live to be a blessing to others, to bless others, to serve others? I mean, this has to permeate our hearts and our minds that Jesus, our Savior, he comes to this earth and Jesus says that my mission is not to be blessed. My mission is not to be served, but rather to bless and to serve. That Jesus gets his disciples together and Jesus wraps a servant's towel around his waist and kneels down to his disciples and begins to wash their stinking feet. This is our Savior, the God of the universe, the one to whom everything is being created through him, by him, for him, and he's washing feet. And then he says to his disciples, go and do likewise. Like, that's Jesus. That's our calling, is to be servants that bless. Paul says in Philippians 2, we'll see it there, that Jesus, he says, let this attitude be in you, in us, that was in the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. That Jesus took on the nature of a servant. Jesus became nothing so that he could serve many with his life and death on a cross. And this is what feeds our identities of servant and missionary. We're going to couple those together, that the grace of Jesus, who became a servant to bless us with his life and death, to purchase us into his family, to transform us to be servants, now should permeate us as a people. And are we a people who serve? I think we serve each other fairly well. Just be honest as a pastor for just a second. We serve each other fairly well. Like, I can celebrate that. And I'm so pessimistic that I got to force myself to celebrate things quite often. And even this week, I've seen it where we just have served the daylights out of some people. And I was like, yeah, you know, praise God for that. I praise God for our hearts and our attitudes that desire to serve each other. That I've seen churches where the same people serve in the children's ministry week in and week out, and there they are. Church that I grew up in, there was a lady, her name was Miss Pete. Every Sunday school, during the worship time, Miss Pete would be up there working with the children. I never, in 25 years of going to that church, did I ever see Miss Pete sit in a pew under the preaching and the teaching of my grandfather and his church. She was upstairs playing the piano, climbed Sunshine Mountain, doing the motions with us. She looked like she was 80 when I was 12, doing climb Sunshine Mountain with us. Never did she serve. Never did she sit. She just served and served and served and served. Now, that's unhealthy. It's unhealthy for her and unhealthy for the church. And praise God that we are a church that when there's a spot that needs to be filled with kids, people, I'll do it. We don't have the same people that serve. We serve each other in the cafe. We serve each other in other ways. But the question I want to ask us and I want us to think through is, like, how do we serve the city to which God has placed us? Like, how do we, as the Point Community Church, how do we serve Frankfort and Lawrenceburg and Harrodsburg? Like, this thought kind of wrecks me. Like, if we, for whatever reason, decided next Sunday we're going to have a family meeting. It's kind of our members' meetings that we have. If next Sunday during members' meeting we decide as elders and we pose it before the church that, like, it's been a good run, it's been a great 7 years, we've enjoyed it, but we just feel like God's saying, like, let's shut this thing down. We're going to disperse and find other churches to go to. It makes me sad just to say. But, like, let's say that we decided that, and we just stopped what we do here. We just quit. Like, would Frankfort miss us? Like, I get it that you and I would be deeply grieved. I mean, we would miss each other. We would miss what we do here. We would miss all of this. But, like, would Frankfort, would they even care? Would they be like, oh, if they're gone, who's going to do that? Who's going to take care of this? I want us to be a church that serves this city in which we're living. I think in order for us to do that, it's not a matter of like me sitting here and dreaming up what we need to do and places that we need to go and organizing us as much as it is you seeing the world in which you live in like a missionary sees it. So we couple servant and missionary together because we see missionaries as servants that serve with gospel intentionality. We see missionaries as those that not only just preach and proclaim the gospel, Jesus has come to bring salvation to everyone, but they're also people that serve people and serve them well. And I don't know if you've spent much time around like missionaries. I have because you guys are missionaries. But other than that, other people we look at as missionaries. But missionaries just see things differently. They really do. They just see things differently. It's kind of like when you became a parent, you began to see things differently. It reminds me of the movie, Jason Bourne in the Bourne Identity. Isn't that what it's called? Do you remember like the first one where this guy has amnesia? He's trying to figure out who he is and he's in a restaurant and he's like, oh, I don't know who I am and I don't know what I did, but all I know is, this is what I know is like, if we get in a fight, I need to take out that guy first and I know this gun's going to be over there. And I like just see, he just saw everything differently. And that's the way when you become a parent, you begin to just see things differently. You walk into a room, especially when you got a toddler, you're like, the first place they're going to go is for the knife drawer. Where's the knife drawer in the house? You know? Any of you got little boys that were like that? When Grayson was little, the first thing he would go for was keys. I don't know why, but the boy just had this infatuation with keys. And like, if you laid your keys down, like he would stand there and just look at them. And like, he would begin to drool. And he just slowly began to go over. And next thing you know, like your keys would be gone. We'd be on our way home. We hear keys rattle in the back and he'd have your keys. We'd have to turn around and drive back. And I mean, people just knew if their keys were missing, they'd call Lou Ann and I. It was like, you know, Grayson was over our house 3 days ago. We haven't found our keys since. Let me see. They'd be in his diaper bag, in his diaper somewhere. He'd have them, sure enough. So immediately, like when we go in a room, we just saw it differently. Where's the keys? We need to put these keys up way up high. No, not there. He'll get a stepladder out. You know, somewhere higher than that, in a cabinet where he can't even see them. But as a parent, you just see things differently. And as missionaries see things differently, and we need to see our city differently. We need to see our city not just as, okay, Frankfurt, not just even our city, but the places where you live, the place where you work, the things that you go and do, how you recreate. Missionaries see those things differently. They see them as opportunities. Like, how can I get to know this person and serve this person and share the gospel with this person and invite this person back into community and share the love of Jesus with this person? That's just how they see things. Like, how can we set this up so that now Jesus comes in here and Jesus gets glory in this? And I want us to begin to see Frankfurt and the places where we live and the places where we work differently. I want us to see it like that. There's a rhythm in the Bible that we see of people that God uses, and this rhythm, it emerges. It looks like this. They are people that go, they see, they feel, and lastly, they do. So they go, they see, they feel, they do. Let me give you a couple of examples and then we'll close out. In the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah talks about a prophet named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a guy that's not living in the city of Jerusalem, but he hears about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been pretty much wiped out. All the people have been taken out to exile. He's part of that, so he's not living in Jerusalem, but he hears about Jerusalem. And then he asks to go to Jerusalem so that he can see Jerusalem as a city in ruin. He gets there and he's like, wait a minute, this is the city of God. Like this Jerusalem not having walls and being destroyed and nobody living here is a reflection back on God. Like God was the one that was supposed to build this city. This was supposed to be a city for his glory. And the fact that it's destroyed is not a good thing. It's a poor reflection on God. And so he feels inside of him. He weeps, it talks about in Nehemiah. He weeps over the condition of his city. And then he says, let's do something about it. So he mobilizes and organizes an army to rebuild the city and rebuild the city walls. We see it in the New Testament when Paul, in Acts the 17th chapter, Luke records this for us, that Paul goes to the city of Athens. He sees that it is a city full of idols, like literally idols built up and erected to all these other gods. And it says that Luke records this. He says that Paul's spirit is provoked within him. He goes to Athens. He sees it's a city full of idols. He feels his spirit is provoked. His heart breaks, and then he does something about it. He goes and he tells the men there, men, it's like, I see your city is a city full of idols. I even saw an idol that was to the unknown God. Maybe this God that I serve is that God, the unknown God. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. Jesus sees, he goes, he comes, he's incarnate. He lives among us. Not that he was ignorant, but he comes. He comes to us. He sees the city of Jerusalem, Matthew records. He weeps over the city. He says that it is a city that's without a shepherd. He says that he longs to gather the city under his wings as a mother chicken gathers her chicks. And then Jesus does something. Ultimately, he dies upon a cross to reconcile them to himself. And this is what we need to be. We need to be people who long to be blessed by God so we can be a blessing to others. To bless them through serving them, through telling them of the greatness of this God we serve and love. We need to be folks that pray that God would allow us to see things differently. To see the places we live and the place we work and the place we go to school and the people all around us, to see them differently. To be people that go, that pray, that see, that look around us, that feel. That feel Frankfurt as being a city that's constantly in pursuit of pleasure. They're in pursuit of idols, just like Athens was. They're in pursuit of prestige. In pursuit of power, those of you that work in the state government, you witness this. People stepping on others so that they can get, to get what? Sand. Prestige and power. And we need to be a people that ultimately does. It's looking to say, who can we serve? How can we serve them? We want to see our PCGs, our community groups that meet during the week, we want to really see them fill this role. We want our PCGs to be families of servants that care for one another and serve those around them with gospel intentionality. And next week during the family meeting, we're going to talk just more practically about that, about how we're going to create time and space for that to happen and how DNAs, as we talked about last week, how these DNA groups kind of fit into all that as a puzzle piece. So if you can, stay next week, eat lunch with us, and then after the lunch, we're going to have a short members meeting and family meeting, and we're just going to cast vision for that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that ultimately, as we come to a time that just in a formal way celebrates the gospel through bread that's been broken and juice that's been poured out, let us remember that you've come. Your grace has appeared. You came and you felt our separation and our suffering. That while we were still sinners, you came and you died for us. That ultimately you are a God of action. That you did something about it. You did something about our separation. And that is that you died on a cross in our place. And as we celebrate that, may we not just celebrate what you have done for us, but may we celebrate what you, because of this, are doing through us. That you are blessing us to be a blessing. And may we just be a people that just prayerfully ask you to change the way that we see things around us. That we would ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, not just to result in us living godly lives, but also for it to result in us being people of boldness that serve and proclaim the gospel. Show us how we can be a blessing to the inhabitants around us. Mold us, shape us, and guide us in that, that as we grow and as we mature, that it will ultimately take root, it will ultimately come to pass as us being transformed by you, through you, and for you to be a blessing to bless others. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.